Take out your Bible app. I am so secure in my preaching, but I know you will not look at Facebook. All right. And if you start to read too much from your smartphone, that's a very handy cue for me to know that I must up my game here this morning. But I'd like just for a moment to look at the book of James before we continue and do the wonderful things of ordaining and sending. In general, I find the book of James, it's a bit of a daunting one, am I right? All right, I actually gave a sermon as well at another spot, and somebody else came to me after the service and said, I just want to tell you, the book of James, it's my favorite book. So it's like, yeah, okay, leave us mere mortals behind. But I think, you know, for most of us, can we maybe turn this mic a slap it down? I like the sound of my own voice, but not that much. Is that a bit more? I'm a loud guy. There we go. And I think most of us find the book of James a slight bit daunting, right? Faith without works, it's dead. It's daunting. The fervent prayer of a righteous availeth much. Not prayer, fervent, righteous. All right, what's so tricky about the book of James? What's so tricky is we tend to measure ourselves up against it, right? And inevitably, we feel that we're not quite there. And I think for a lot of us, myself including, it's so easy to feel insecure in our faith and to feel insecure in our Christianity because, you know, if we're honest enough with ourselves, we can look ourselves in the mirror and there's always a finger pointing somewhere. And in case you're not so inclined, there's always somebody else that helps you seeing your own faults, right? That's not that difficult to find somebody who tells you all the stuff that you're doing wrong, right? And you shouldn't look at your spouse right now. It's not a good time to look at your spouse right now, right? But there's always somebody telling you what you're doing right, what you're doing wrong, where you're not coping. And I think the book of James, it's daunting for me, and I think it's daunting for a lot of people because we tend to measure ourselves against this. And a guy like Martin Luther, who was obviously a great reformer, he hated this book, literally. He's infamous for saying that the book of James does not belong in the Bible. He called it the straw epistle. It's not worth much, in other words. It's something we should throw away. It's something that belongs to the donkeys and the horses. We shouldn't have it in the Bible. And why was this guy so upset about this book? Well, if we look at the life of Martin Luther, we know that as a young man, he was knocked off his horse by a lightning bolt. All right. So much easier to drive a car these days, right? You can't get knocked from the saddle. And he was lying there on the floor. I'm sure he was getting all kinds of weird heart rhythms and that sort of thing. And Jan was not there to sort him out. So as he was lying there in his mind, he was crying out to God saying, "Save! If you save me, I will serve you." And then he survived that. He went into a monastery. That was the only avenue at that stage, basically, to serve God, was to go into a monastery. And he became very devoted in what he did. But all the while, in the back of his mind, this big issue was burning. Am I acceptable to God? Am I acceptable to God? Am I good enough? And his answer inevitably was always no. And because of that, he went further and further. He would, at the end, he would fast something like 4 days in a week. He would scourge himself. He would hit himself with a whip. All in the effort to somehow prove himself. And you know, that's why in our modern context, I just want to tell you the art of positive thinking doesn't work. But the art of self-improvement and all the things that they tell you about self-improvement, it doesn't work. Because no matter how much you buy into the process, doesn't matter how much you do it, if you're really honest with yourself, you can always point the finger at something and realize, I'm not measuring up. The Bible is not incorrect when it says all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We don't even have to focus on that all men have fallen short part. We can always just mention the next part. We're not close to the glory of God. And then, of course, Martin Luther had this huge revelation when he read the book of Romans. And it's not a new revelation. He just rediscovered this eternal truth that the just shall live by faith. But in essence, what it means is that the work of Jesus is there not because we're good enough for it. The work of Jesus is there exactly because we're not good enough. So I can stop trusting in myself. I can stop trying to be so perfect that everyone else would like me and God would like me as well. And I can just come to Jesus. And because of that, I'm different. But now the book of James then presents a huge challenge to that. And that's what freaked a guy like Martin Luther out. And you know what freaks a lot of us out? Now, who is James and where does he come from? I don't know if you know this, but James was actually the brother of Jesus. And in my mind, somebody else said that as well, but in my mind, that's actually very good proof of the existence or the reality of Jesus as God. Because if your own brother believes that you are God, then that is not a bad thing, right? That is surely that Jesus was God. If his own brother believed that, then you know. All right, so James, he was the brother of Jesus. He was one of the 12 disciples. He became the first leader of the first church. Now think about that this morning. This morning we're talking a bit about church leadership. We've got Tien that's been doing incredible here. We've got Retief and Edna coming in. But think about that. At least you guys have some sort of example. At least you guys have got some sort of resources. At least there's something that you can research. At least there's somebody you can ask questions. James was the first guy. The first leader of the first church. Him and Peter, it's hard to say exactly how it worked, but James, we know, eventually was sort of a head leader of a church. Think about that for a moment. Now, that is hard. That's the first. There's nothing else. It's not like if this church falls, well, there's many other churches in Jerusalem, we'll make a plan, right? It's not like if we struggle a bit here, we're going to send out somebody else to sort out this. No. Jesus left them, said, I am with you. You have Holy Spirit. Cheers. And now they've got to do it. Now they've got to do it. And who was this James guy? This James guy, we know from later writings that he's an exceedingly righteous man. In fact, it is told that when he died, they noted when they prepared the body that his knees looked like the knees of a camel. Because he would spend hours on his knees in the temple praying. In fact, one of the Greek words in that stage, only written in Greek, one of the Greek words that they use to describe him is the word obelis. It can either mean a pillar or it can mean a rampart. And a pillar obviously keeps a structure. It keeps the structure intact, that the structure doesn't come down on our head. Thank you, pillars. But obelis, a rampant, is what you would build against enemy city wall to take the city. And you know what? They're not sure how to translate it, but probably he was both. He was probably both. He was an exceedingly righteous man. In fact, we know from historical writings that what happened was that a new high priest sort of just before the fall of Jerusalem in about 60 AD, came into his office as a high priest, and he was seeking political favor. And what he did in the end, he thought, listen, the church is presenting a huge challenge to the Jewish way of life. What we're going to do is, I'm going to have this guy killed. I'm going to kill the leader of the church. The rest of the nation, they're going to love me for doing this. I'm going to love me for doing this because this guy is presenting a threat. The church was growing at the rate of knots. All right, first sermon, Peter, no sound system, no nice snackies afterwards. Thanks for the snacks. We all look forward to that. All right. Nothing like that. First sermon, boom, 3,000 people saved. Thank you for coming. All right, church growing all the time. Church growing all the time. It was causing a huge uproar. It was unsettling and disturbing the whole social fabric of the city at that stage. And this new high priest came into his office and said, you know what, I'm going to have this guy killed, and people are going to love me for doing it. They're going to say, I am a defender of the traditions of our nation, and it's going to be great politically. It's a great political move. Now, there's some dispute about exactly what happened, but it's, one source says he was thrown from the walls of a temple. He loved praying in the temple. He was thrown from the walls of a temple. Other sources, he was stoned. But regardless of what happened, he killed him. And then something interesting happened. The Jewish people sent a delegation to Rome to advocate the removal of his high priest. Because I said, even though we don't agree with James, this new high priest killed a righteous man. That's how strong the reputation of James was. He was exceedingly righteous in all that he did. And I think a lot of that comes out in this letter, doesn't it? A lot of a sense of right and wrong. A lot of a sense of what is the best way of living. Now, I think that's why we pick up this huge standard that's given to us in James. But you know what? The idea that I get when I read James is not, James does not write that because he wants to condemn us. James does not write this because he wants to tell us you have not attained it yet, so you suck. All right, that's not the idea that I get when I read the epistle. You know what I do get? The idea that I do get when I read the epistle, the idea that I get is that James wrote this because he wanted to talk about what makes for great church. What is the values that makes for great church? And I just love to take you through some of these values for a moment, because all of us, we're building this thing together, aren't we? You know, I remember when we planted Cape Town Congregation, that was about 8 years ago. There's about 20 of us in a room. That's where we fitted the church in. 20 in a room. You weren't there too long ago either, right? 20 in a room, and at that stage, I was still working as a physiotherapist. I was still hurting people for a living. It was very convenient. I was stress-free in my daily living, because you just like, okay, make another appointment. You know, so you take all your stress out on somebody there as a physio. You know, any physios here, by the way, while I'm slating them, yeah! She comes home stress-free because you're giving somebody else the elbow and then the thumb and then, you know, and then you make them work and give them, yes, she knows what I'm talking about. Anyway, so it was great. But at that stage, I was still working as a physiotherapist, and yeah, everyone else was working, but there was a sense of what is it that we're building together here. You know, I've been a pastor now for about 8 years. I've been involved in church for as long as I can remember. I've been intimately involved in church since high school. Church has been a central part of my life for so long. And what I really want to tell you from that perspective is that church is not so much about the guy that's standing in front. It's not so much about the structures. It's not so much about the vision that we cast. But it's very much about this essence of what we're together building here. Church is really about authenticity. Church is really about authenticity. Is what is happening here truly authentic or not? See, that's what we're all looking for, and we all play a part in that. You see, the Bible tells us that God daily adds to the church. It means that God has sent you here. It means that you are a gift to this church. It means that for this morning, I'm a gift to you. And you are a gift to me. And what we're adding together here makes for something truly special. And I think this is what consumed James's life. This is what he died for. This is the ideal of what he died for. And he was the first one to do it among the other apostles. The first one that established and that built this. Now, you know what? We always read back to the New Testament and say, it was so amazing. It's an Acts church. Listen, please. Read carefully of what actually happens, and then you realize there's no perfect church. If you go and read what these guys, poor Paul, well, according to historical record, Paul was quite a short guy. I like him already. All right. Paul didn't have a lot of hair. I like him even more. All right. But I'm sure that guy had a tough job. Go and read what he had to write about, all the squabbles, all the petty stuff, all the even gross immorality that happens in the church. The church was never perfect. Church was never perfect because it's filled with human beings. It's filled with our imperfection. And the beauty of church is not because we come together as a perfect society and we are so beautiful and so happy that we look like we fall out of a magazine early in the morning or anything like that. It is so special and so beautiful because God places His glory among the broken, the contrite, and the ordinary. That is what makes church so beautiful. What is this entity called church? And let me just quickly give you a definition, but I'll make it quite clear if we go to the next slide. Yes, we've just gone through the first slide. Hallelujah. Church is a prophetic community led by Jesus. Hey, we're not going that fast. All right. Church is a prophetic community led by Jesus. What do I mean with that? What I mean with that is that the essence of church is exactly this. It presents a vision of how things can be different. It is the first taste, in a very real sense, of society in heaven. It is a contrast. That's what I mean with prophetic. It is a contrast to what we find up there. You see, great church is this. Great church is where we actually think if heaven would come, not theoretically, but in reality, if heaven would be here now, how would table view look like? How would families look like? How would friendships look like? like? How would my personal life look like? How would work look like? And that vision, that is church. That is what we present here. That is the example that we give here. That's why community is important, and I think in our modern context that is so consumed with individualism, consumerism, it's all about the product. It's all about what I gain from it, but also what I can contribute to the product. But it's all about a product. Church is never about a product. The moment church is about a product, we are in big trouble. We're in big trouble. Now, often in church, you might notice that we give elements of that because people struggle to relate without that, but that's not what people want. You know, you go to Pick and Pay or ShopRite or whatever it may be because you do want some coffee because you don't have coffee in your house, and that is good, that is great, that is brilliant. But you know what? You don't long for Pick and Pay or ShopRite or Spa. You don't go like, ah, I wish I'm in Spa today. Notice, ladies, I said Spa, not Spa, all right? I wish I was in Pick and Pay. When I walk into Pick and Pay, I just get like this warm glow in my heart. So nice. Listen, I like food, so I'm actually starting to think that might not be the best analogy. But here's the thing. What we truly long for is community, right? What we long for is community. We want relationships, and we want authentic relationships, and we want to present a vision of what society could be, how it should be. It's a contrast. You know, the key of all of this, what James says, we'll get to that a slight bit later, but I want to say it so long now, because I think a lot of people miss that key. The key to all of that is that we're changing our allegiance from the world to Jesus. And we actually had a lot of words this morning, prophetic words that we had, alluded exactly to that. We can trust Jesus. We must seek Jesus. We must desire Jesus. Who is first and foremost? Where does my allegiance shift to? Church? If church is an entity where I come merely because I'm struggling with something, it is worthwhile for a time because it really does help, but at the end it does not feel very meaningful to me because now I want to go on with my life as it is. And then church becomes very meaningless to me. Now, to be honest, all of us, we come to Jesus. Why? Because we have brokenness, because we have need. And that is not wrong. God is a God of a broken and a right, that is absolutely right. Please don't get me wrong this morning. I'm not saying this as a perfect individual to perfect individuals. We are broken. We need Jesus every day. Every day. I also want to say we need to be saved every day. That's theologically incorrect. Please don't misunderstand me. But there's a sense of a need that we have every day of Jesus, right? So our need and our brokenness that we bring to Jesus, that is great and that is very important. But that is just the beginning of what church is. In the fullness of it, it is this question of how do we present a different view of society. And the beauty of church is it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what has gone wrong in your life. It doesn't matter your status, your bank balance. All of us has got this huge part that we're playing in this vision. And this is what you're doing. You know, the big question is, why do we have a congregation in Tableau? What are we doing here in Tableau? Because Tableau needs a vision of how heaven can be. And you know, I just want to say this as well. I thank God for every church that is in Tableau. I wish there's far more churches in Tableau, Sunningdale, because there's more than enough work for everyone. More than enough work for everyone. But together we must represent this big thing, this big idea of how society could be like, how Tableau could be like. And I think this is what drove James. And let me give you a couple of values. I don't want to keep you too long. I'm already enjoying myself too much. And I notice you're not reading Facebook, so all is good. All right. Let me just say, this is very interesting. So he gives a couple of values. So what I'm trying to say, the Epistle of James summary, Epistle of James is not so much about us measuring up to stand as it is James giving us values by which we can build amazing church. So let's take these values home. The first value that he starts off with is a very interesting value. I wouldn't start there, but then again, I'm not the first apostle of the first church, so what do I know? But this is very interesting where he starts off. He says, great church. Great church is where we stop being partial and we start caring. James 2, verse 1 to 13 says the following. I'm reading from the NCV, New Century Version. You can read from whatever you have in front of you. It says, my friends, if you have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, you won't treat some people better than others. Suppose a rich person wearing the fine clothes and gold ring comes to one of your meetings, and suppose a poor person dressed in worn-out clothes also comes. You must not give the best seat to the one in fine clothes and tell the one who is poor to stand at the side or sit on the floor. That is the same as saying that some people are better than others, and you would be acting like a crooked judge. Is it not interesting? The first value that he says is, do not treat some people better than other people. Just because somebody is rich does not mean he's better. Just because somebody is poor, it does not mean that he's worse. And that's just one example of why, of what we can give, how we tend to categorize people. What he says, in the kingdom of God, we are all equal before God. And it's not so much about the equality as it is about the realization. Now, this is an important bit, because the world is all about equality many times, although in reality it does not exist. They talk about it. They talk a nice game, but it does not exist in reality that much. Okay? But it's not so much about the equality as it is about the great realization that because Jesus is among us, because Jesus lives in every person that is in church, it means that every person is utterly valuable, utterly significant, and it's got an utter contribution to give, no matter where they come from. What binds us together is Christ in us together. That is called fellowship. That is called fellowship. It means that every person in this church is a gift to one another, and we must honor that person for who that person is. Now, that is a far better, it's a far better issue or value for me than equality, because it means that there is huge significance in every person. Partiality should not exist in church. Do we treat some people better than others? Now, I really want to commend you guys. I will commend you, Tians, Shalene, the better looking Tians. All right. The nicer Tians. There we go. I really want to commend you guys, because I really think you're great with this value. And I tell you what, every time I come here, I get a sense of family. Sure, you're not breaking this place down yet. Sure, you're not lifting the ceiling when Petri is doing the worship. But what I do get here is an authentic feeling of family, community, and I want to commend you for that. Because that's a vision exactly of a kingdom where anyone, because of Jesus Christ, can come into the throne room of grace to obtain mercy, to see the living God. Now, I want to tell you here this morning, you might look at yourself and you might go, you know what, I don't contribute much, I'm not worth much, look at me, I'm so busy, I'm so running around, look at me, I have this secret sin, look at me, I'm struggling with this sort of thing, I'm just here, I'm just surviving. Please don't look at yourself like that. Are you perfect? No. You're close to it, but no, you're not perfect. You're not perfect. But you have Christ inside of you. And there's no limitation to what Christ can do in you and through you if you allow Him to do that. You are a gift to this church. Now, Charles Spurgeon writes this. The story stuck with me. I read it when I was in, I think, high school. And the story has always stuck with me. And the story goes like this. Charles Spurgeon writes of a friend. Now, I don't know if that's euphemistically writing, because it looks a lot like him, this friend. And he tells of his friend that's got this huge congregation, and he's doing amazing work, and everyone loves it. Everyone loves church. Everyone's like, wow, this is the best thing ever. And at the end of his ministry, this friend stands on the pulpit. He looks at the audience and he goes like, I've not done bad. That's not what he says to himself. Obviously, he's not saying it to the people sitting there. He's saying it to himself in his mind while he's supposed to preach. You know, preachers tend to think about some different stuff as well when they're preaching, in case you haven't noticed. But anyway, leave it at that. So he's standing there and he's thinking this to himself. And in this moment of thinking this, this conviction comes in his heart. God speaks in his heart. And what he hears is this. Look at the guy sitting in the front in the corner. He looks at the person. You notice this person is not a leader in the church. This person is not such a well-known person. But if the person has been in the church for a very long time, but a very quiet guy, you know, no one. And then God says to him, this guy, this church is only as successful because that guy prays so much for this church. That was very humbling too. But on the other side, the flip side, I want to tell you, never underestimate your contribution. Whatever you do in faith is blessed. But then do it in faith. Don't do it because you feel guilty, because you feel insecure, because you feel condemned. Do whatever you do by faith. Because that pleases God. That makes a huge contribution. But partiality, we should never allow. Every person is precious. Every person is, if in Christ, has the Spirit of Christ. Good churches who stop being partial and start caring. I want to commend you guys. I think you're doing well with this. Keep on growing it. Second value, next value is this. Churches, when we stop talking and start doing, James 2, verse 14 to 26, says, for following my friends, what good is it to say that you have faith when you don't do anything to show that you really do have faith? Can that kind of faith save you? If you know someone who doesn't have any clothes or food, you shouldn't just say, I hope all goes well for you. I hope you will be warm and have plenty to eat. What good is it to save us unless you do something to help? Now, this obviously is the best known verses probably from the book of James. And in essence, theologically speaking, is saying that the kind of faith that you have will produce certain fruit. You can measure the faith that you have by the fruit that is exhibited in your life. And that fruit must be good things, obviously, that you do, righteous things that you do. A faith that does not produce righteous deeds is not faith at all. All right, that's a bit daunting because we don't like to have our faith measured. It's interesting, he does not say, it's very interesting that he measures this fruit by a practical thing, helping somebody or something. He doesn't say, if you do not rise somebody from the dead every month, that faith cannot save you. He's not saying that. He's not saying supernatural thing that needs to happen. He's just saying in ordinary life, if your faith is not moving you to do something, then it means that faith is not a faith at all. If I can put it a different way, I would probably put it this way. Good church is where we stop talking and start doing. See, church many times is too much about talking, and hey, I like talking. I've got the mic. All right? I like telling other people what to do. Give me all the chance, I'll tell you what to do. All right? Shame, the poor guy, I'm just confessing my weaknesses here. One of my leaders in the church said to me, he was joking with me, he said when he came into the church, he once came to see me about a particular issue, and I can't even remember what the issue was. See, you're much better than me, Tien. So he said to me a couple of years later, he said he walked out of that session knowing everything about the book of Jeremiah and having been told many things to do, but he still doesn't have a clue about the real issue that he actually came for. Anyway, so please don't come and see me. I'm not that handy, it seems. But we love talking. We love telling people what to do. But that is not the essence of church. John Wimber started the Vineyard movement. That is one of the big church planting movements that started in the 70s. I think in most towns and cities, even South Africa, you can find a Vineyard church, right? John Wimber was a guy that started. He was a musician. Musicians are weird. Petri, you're not weird. You're not weird, my man. You're not a musician. We love you. All right? They can be weird. And he was a strange guy. He was a different guy. All right? And when he got saved, he got radically saved. The guy that led him to Jesus said to him, read the Bible. So he just took it like, I'm reading the Bible. So he read scriptures. And the guy said to him, you must go to church, man. Don't be on your own. So he went to church. And in church, people are talking a lot. They're saying a lot. But nothing happened. So, okay. Came back the next Sunday. People talking, saying a lot. Okay. Third Sunday, talking a lot, saying a lot. Okay. And then he went to the guy in front. See, preachers hate when people like that come to the front and speak to you. That's why I disappear very quickly from the front, in case you haven't noticed. But this guy came to him in front and said to him, when do we stop talking and start doing the stuff in the Bible? Now, again, we find this bit very daunting because it's much easier talking about something than doing something. It's much easier to criticize the stormers than to run into the field and make a difference. I don't know about you, but I think I might struggle there on the field. All right? It's much easier to talk the game than to play the game. And I think because of that, it's easier to retire into the shadows and go from a distance and say, but that doesn't make for great church. It makes for great reviews. It makes for connoisseur church. but it doesn't make for amazing church. And you know what? The challenge here is not to do something incredible like levitating somebody or raising somebody from the dead. If you can do that, please do that. All right? But it's all about the small stuff and starting with the small stuff and building from there. But church is about doing and not so much talking. Next value, let's go for it. We don't have too much time. Good churches where we stop being friends with the world and start being friends with Jesus. James 3, you know what, I'm rather going to just go to the next one. I'm actually going to combine those two. Let's read James 4 from verse 1. It says, why do you fight and argue with each other? This is not church gone bad. Why do you fight and argue with each other? Isn't it because you're full of selfish desires that fight to control your body? You want something you don't have, and you will do anything to get it. You will even kill. But if you still cannot get what you want, and you won't get it by fighting and arguing, you should pray for it. Yet even when you do pray, your prayers are not answered because you pray just for selfish reasons. All right, you people aren't faithful to God. Don't you know that if you love the world, you are God's enemies? And if you decide to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. Do you doubt the scriptures that says God truly cares about the spirit he has put in us? In fact, God treats us with even greater kindness, just as the scripture says, God opposes everyone who is proud, but is kind to everyone who is humble. Now, great church is where we give allegiance to Jesus and not allegiance to the world. All right, I'm not going to say too much about that because I already said a lot about that in my introduction. But let me just make a brief sort of summary of a test. Who's the person that we feel should be the most comfortable here? Should it be me? Should it be a visitor? If you're visiting today, we love you. Please do feel comfortable. All right. Is it Jesus? Who's the person that should be the most comfortable here? See, whatever your answer to that is going to determine your values. Should you be comfortable here? Yes, because you're important. You're blessed. If you're a visitor here, should you be comfortable? Yes, you should be, because you must meet with Jesus. And you must find a community of believers that seeks Jesus and follows Jesus. And you must slot into that, whether it's here or somewhere else. But that is something you must do. And you must follow Jesus yourself. So is that important? Yes, that's important. But of the greatest importance is Jesus. Because Jesus sets the tone of everything else that happens. The most comfortable person here should be Jesus, because he should be the person we look to the most and please the most and bless the most. Where is my allegiance and where do I put it? And that's that value. Now, the last one that I want to say is great church is where you stop fault finding and start praying. And I'm just going to read another verse in that regard. Right, verse 11 says, my friends, don't say cruel things about others. Don't say cruel things about others. Don't do fault finding. If you do, or if you condemn others, you are condemning God's law. And if you condemn the law, you put yourself above the law and obey and refuse to obey either it or God who gave it. God is our judge, and he can save or destroy us. What right do you have to condemn anyone? All right, what is he saying here? He's saying that in church, one of the most natural things that we do is something called fault finding. Church tends to be very critical. And I don't think it's just of church. I think it's of society at large. It's far easier to say Julius Malema is this and this than it actually is talking about the real issues and the real solutions that is needed for real issues. All right. That's a big issue. You see, it's much easier to find fault with somebody than to face the things that we all need to grow in and develop in. James is putting it slightly different here. He's saying, look, the problem is if you're doing fault finding, you're actually positioning yourself as a judge of another person. If I go and I look at Tiens and I go, yes, he's tall, he's nice, but you know what? Tiens is like, What am I doing? I'm putting myself on the judgment throne and I'm measuring Tiens. Tiens. All right. What's the problem with that? The problem is I am not the judge. I am like anyone else and everyone else. I am here to obey the law. Not to adjudicate the law. I'm not the lawgiver. I'm not the righteous judge. I'm the one pleading for mercy at the bottom of the steps like tears. I'm just in front of him. All right? Why do I put myself then on the front? Don't ever do that. But James then gives us a far better solution, and that solution is to pray. A great church is a church that prays. And I think I want to say something here. How much do you guys pray? How much do you pray together? You see, because if I'm not on the judgment throne, who is? God. So who can I then ask? Who then can I go to? And that's God. A praying church is a victorious church. A praying church is a church that changes things. How much do you pray? The fervent prayer of a righteous availeth much. Changes many things, like James says. And then he says, Elijah was an ordinary man. By that he's meaning that Elijah was full of faults as well. But when he prayed, supernatural things happened because he was a man of prayer. I think much of that is needed in our country. South Africa, it's interesting if you move a slight bit around, say you go overseas for a bit and you come back, or you drive across the border, you go somewhere else, you come back. You almost get a feel for South Africa every time that you enter. That's just my sort of personal experience. I don't know if somebody else has felt it like that as well. And it's very interesting to me, every time that I pick up about South Africa when I come back, is we are an exceptionally fearful country. We're very fearful. Can I just be honest here for a moment? This time of year, June, December, normally what comes out of intercession is somebody praying about something bad happening. Somebody being afraid that something bad is going to happen. Is that a possible reality? Yes. Is that justifiable? Yes. Is there many things that goes wrong in South Africa? Yes. But we serve a greater God who lives in a greater reality. And which reality are we seeing as a church? Are we seeing the reality of the newspapers? Are we seeing the reality of the gospel? Are we seeing the realities of the report of other people? Or are we seeing the realities of the word of God? Which is the greater reality that we serve? Because prayer is exactly that. It is a vision of a greater reality. And that's why if we say the church, it's a contrast community. It's a community that is there as an example of what society could be. Then the question is, what is the reality that I see? What is the vision that I see? What is the vision that I hold of what society could be? And that comes through prayer. That comes through scriptures. That's why prayer is exceedingly important. Another thing that I pick about South Africa is we tend to be a very critical society. Exceptionally critical society. And that's all fine and well, and we call it not putting our head in the sand and all of that, and that's all fine and well, but that does not solve anything. That does not solve anything. See, church, we're not here to be critical of others, not to be critical of government, not to be critical of this or that, but to make a difference, to make a contribution, to present an example of what happens when heaven invades earth, what happens when heaven starts working among us. That's what we're here for. Now, this morning, we've got a huge, huge privilege in the sense of ordaining Tief and Edna, in the sense of sending Tiens and Charlene. And all of it is bound to this big concept of church.